Blog Talk Radio.
Hello and welcome to Blog Talk Radio, Perspectives on the Bible. I'm Pastor Fred, and tonight we're going to ask the question, what does born again mean? Now, we've heard a lot about that, and we're going to talk about it, and we're going to try to shed some light upon the concept of born again. Actually, not even the concept, upon the reality of born again. What does it mean? And we do all of this in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, because if Jesus the Christ, if he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who was given to us by God to save us from ourselves, to save us from our failure, to save us so that we can be all that we were meant to be in the creation, then if Jesus is the Messiah and he died, and if Jesus is the Messiah who died, really and physically died, well, actually, the Messiah, we have to start at the beginning, let's go back, the Messiah who was incarnated, if Jesus is the one who is the Godness, all that God is, and by using the power of God, Jesus was able to subdue himself and contain himself within the womb of the Virgin Mary, incarnation, we call it. He took on flesh. He became like we are to know what we experience, so that knowing what we experience, he might find the answer and give the solution to our experience, not from the outside, but from the inside. The incarnation of Jesus is so terribly important because Jesus is no longer an outsider. Jesus is an insider. He is inside of us. He is inside of our body. He knows. He is human. Not just making believe or taking on or hosting. He is born of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit. And the key thing is that Jesus shares the DNA, the RNA, the mitochondrial bodies. He shares all that is Mary. He doesn't share any of Joseph, we know, because he's born of the Holy Spirit. So he is totally God and totally man at the same time. He is totally God, totally divine, and totally human at the same time. It is called the homostasis and homoousion. You know, that's what we're talking about. These are Greek terms, meaning that some way or other, by the miracle of Godness, Jesus is able to be both completely God and completely man at the same time. However, by his own will, he subdues his Godness. He contains his Godness. He takes his divine power and he sort of kind of puts it in a box, as it were, only to allow it to come out here and there according to a divine plan. What is the divine plan? The divine plan is that God wants to redeem his creation. Remember, the stories of the Bible are very clear. God made us a little less than himself. He gave us a mind like unto the mind of God. He gave us a will like unto the will of God. He gave us a creativity like unto the creativity of God. He gave us the ability like unto the ability of God. We are only a little less than God. We are awesome creatures. People say, what does God look like? Look at yourself. God says, well, I can't. People say, I can't find God. Look at yourself. God in you. Yes, yes, yes. The image of God in you. The imago Dei, the Latins called it. The Christian church is being maligned these days, my dear friend, and misunderstood and getting a bad rap because we're taught by the secular media and the Hollywood media and the present day media and all of their cronies and phonies and all the rest. We're taught by Hollywood, all these people, and I use Hollywood pejoratively, not against the producers and directors and actors, but the whole culture, which is an anti-Christian culture, an antagonistic culture to Christianity. And we're being maligned, we're being ghettoized, we're being pushed aside, we're being sidelined, we're being ignored, we're being marginalized. And even as the church joined together under the leadership of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. Remember, it's the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. Remember, he was a pastor, a preacher, a Christian, a leader of the civil rights movement. Even as we all stood together with him and said, we shall overcome, even as we stood with him in Selma, even as we stood with him on the buses, even as we stood with him in front of Bill Connor's dogs, even as we stood with him as they used the fire hoses against him. And we said, we will not allow people to judge us by the color of our skin, but the content of our character. The church also now stands together with the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King for the same reason. The message of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, my friends, is not dead. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, a great leader of the church, a saint of God, a gift of God to men. Yes, he had his foibles, he had his difficulties. The Reverend Dr. Ralph Abernathy tells us of those. But nonetheless, Achilles had his heel, and David had his Bathsheba, and we all know about that. So, what am I saying? We today join together with the spirit, with the leadership, with the example, with the life of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, and we stand together, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, walking together in a protest, maybe not in the streets, but in a protest against being marginalized. No human being and no institution should be marginalized. We're being ghettoized, just like the Jews were ghettoized in Poland, just like the blacks were ghettoized in the United States. So the Christians are being ghettoized by the social media, and by the news media, and by the cultural media, and by the educational media, and by the academic media of today. We're being pushed aside, shoved aside, marginalized, ghettoized, just like we did to the blacks in the United States. We did this to the blacks, and we had the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, the Reverend Dr. Rav Abernathy, and Dr. Young, and who was the Pullman guy? I'm doing this out of the clear, out of my memory of these experiences. We stood together and we said, no, we will not move to the back of the bus. No, with Mrs. Parks, we will not get to the back of the bus. We said it with these great leaders, no. We will not be judged by the color of our skin, but by the content of our character. Now, in these broadcasts, I am trying to communicate the truth about what the Christian Church teaches. The Christian Church teaches that you are made by God. Now, we're not talking about evolution versus creationism. We're talking about a concept, a real concept. We believe it to be the reality that every single individual human person is created by God, for God, in the image of God, a God-like creature. You are not God, neither am I. But we are like God. We are made in the image of God. We carry around in ourselves, our bodies, our souls, our spirits, we carry around in ourselves the Spirit of God. In the creation story in Genesis, it says that God created by fiat. That means God created by command. Let there be trees, and there were trees. Let there be wind, and there was wind. Let there be sun, and there was sun. Let there be water, and there was water. Let there be dry land, and there was dry land. Let there be cows, and animals, and serpents, and all bugs, and mosquitoes. Oh, horrible mosquitoes. But I don't know why God created mosquitoes. I have no idea why God. There must be a reason. I don't know what it is, but I think it's a terrible reason. But God is God, and what am I going to say? He created me. But and when God came to the creation of the human person, it says that God stooped down, that God formed from the clay of the earth, from the dust of the clay of the earth is maybe a little. God created the man, and he formed his limbs, he formed his heart, and his viscera, and his stomach. You know, you and I are marvelous. Well, it seems that I was off the air for a minute. I didn't know it. I don't even know how many minutes we lost. So much is wasted in Skype. Skype is a nice thing, but it's I don't even know where I am. I almost want to stop the broadcast now. Okay, where am I at and what am I doing? Okay, I'm going to take a break here because I'm just totally discombobulated by the fact that Skype disconnected and reconnected. It just completely throws me. I apologize to you, my listeners. So let me go back and figure out what in the world happened, and then I'll come back to you. Let's I don't know how I figured that out exactly, but okay, I'll just go on as though Skype had not cut us off, and then I'll go back and figure out what in the world happened. You know, those of us who are on Blog Talk Radio have to live with Skype, and Skype is very imperfect, to say the least. And ever since, I think, AT&T took over Skype, Skype has been extraordinarily imperfect. That's an indication of the human connection and all the profit motive and all that goes with that. Okay, let's see. I'm going to take a very quick break and try to reconstitute what I was doing and saying, and then I'll be back with you. So stay with me. Please stay with me. I'm going to put on our wonderful song, Come Thou Almighty King, Come Thou Almighty King, and then we'll get back to you about where we were and what we were talking about. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio. Stay with us. Oh, yeah, yeah. You do that much work and it just ding, no Skype. I mean, how is that even possible? Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back to Perspectives in the Bible. We're dealing with what does it mean to be born again. And what I was talking about a minute ago, or whenever, as Skype cuts us out, I apologize for that. I have no idea how the failure of Skype happens, other than, to say, the satellite or whatever it is cuts people off and then doesn't tell them about it until it cuts them back in again. But anyway, what I was talking about is that Christianity teaches very clearly that the human person is born of the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit. You and I have a soul, a gift, a soul. And that soul is your uniqueness. You have a DNA like no one else's DNA. You have an RNA like no one else's RNA. You have mitochondrial bodies like no one else's. You may be like your father or your mother, but you are a unique being. Now, that is planned by God. And what I was saying, and forgive me, I have lost a little fire here, because when you're on a roll and then suddenly somebody tells you that you may have been talking for 20 minutes and no one has heard you because you've been talking to yourself, that really does it, doesn't it? The essence of what I want to say is this. Christianity teaches that you, as a human person, are made in the image and the likeness of God. And that the nature of sin, what is sin? Sin is your failure to realize what you are and who you are. Now, today we hear so much about sex and about the bedroom and about oral sex and gay sex and anal sex and kinky sex and marital sex and who knows whatever, sex. We have the most sex-crazed society. I've never imagined in my lifetime that we would be all involved in sex. You know, sex is nice, but sex is sex. That's what it is. And Christianity is not anti-sex. Christianity is very in favor of sex. Christianity, much of your knowledge in the terms of the beauty and the excellence and the magnificence of sex is from the Christian church, the sensuality, the sexuality. Now, we're not talking about what to do with your penis and what to do with all of that. We're not talking, I happen to be a male, so I use those analogies. That is just the mechanics. You know, I watch all these movies, and oh, the guy falls into the bed, and the girl, and the breasts, and the lips, and the all that. You know, that's mechanics. It's mechanics. It's what, so what? Yeah, it's pleasurable. We all understand that. We all know about the meatus, and we all know about the vulva, and the vagina, and the breasts, and all that. We know this. Semen, and ovaries, and ovums, and all this, and seminal fluid and body fluids and saliva and sweat. We all know this. It's all very, very mundane. It's pedantic, pedestrian. Not pedantic, pedestrian. It's. Not, you know, it's all very nice. But, so what? Christianity is not anti-sex. It recognizes that that's reality. We all know that. But what it tries to do is to say that please don't get buried in, don't bury yourself in sex. Don't become a person who is drowned in sex. Notice the words I use, buried, drowned, inundated by, swallowed up in, mesmerized in or by. Sex is sex. It's wonderful. It's great. It's great. You know who made sex? God. You know who gave us our sex organs? God. You know who created us sexual beings? God. You know who rejoices and exalts in our sexuality? God. He made us like that. He made us to have the joy and the wonder and the magnificence of sex. But God also had a reason for that. The pleasure and the procreation. It's not one or the other. Sex is not only for procreation, it's for pleasure. But sex is not only for pleasure, it's for procreation. And the two are together. It's like so many things. My dear friend, moderation in all things, excessiveness in no things, makes for a good and healthful life. Too much salt, you get sick. Too much sugar, you get sick. Too much fat, you get sick. Too much whiskey, you get sick. Just a little whiskey or a moderate amount of whiskey, a little bit of salt, a moderate amount of salt, and so on and so forth. It's not rocket science. You know, people are making, every time I go to the grocery store, I see these magazines about at Christmas time, well, Thanksgiving, how to make a great turkey, how to make a great pie, how to make great cookies. And at Christmas time, how to make great cakes, how to make great cookies, how to make great candies. Eat. And then right, what do you think is on every single newsstand in January? The latest and the greatest diet. How to diet. It's all about money. By the way, the church wasn't into money when it understood that. The church understood that we have the fall harvest and there's a great amount of rejoicing because we've waited and waited and waited for the harvest, and so now we bring in the harvest and we eat and we drink. And the wine is finally fermented enough to have drink, and the beer is finally brewed enough to have drink, and we rejoice and we have a feast because the winter is coming, and now we've gathered our grain into the granary and into our barns, and now we're ready to face the winter assured that we will not starve to death. We will not be dehydrated to death. And then comes the Christmas time, the birthday of Jesus. Of course it's a party. Of course we have cakes and cookies and all that. Of course we do all that. But the church also recognized that the celebrations of these times could be dangerous for our health. And so when we went into the Lenten season, which is, you know, the January, February, March season, the church emphasized fasting and emphasized abstinence from sugars and spices and everything nice, you know, all that kind of business, so that we could return to a more healthy and healthful state of condition by Easter, when we go right back into the feasting and the pleasures of the spring and the summer. Nothing new here. When you go to the grocery store, you see all the periodicals and the prevention magazines and all that following the same pattern. The church instituted this pattern for 1,000+ years, to almost 2,000+ years. But you see, we're not giving any credit for it. We're just lambasted, pushed aside, ghettoized, marginalized, and lied about. Lied about it. And so I guess where I was before Skype did its bit, and really, I have to honestly tell you, when these things happen to me on a broadcast, it sends me right into a spiral downward, because I do things spiritually. I do things in the Spirit of God. And so when that connection is severed, it's a little bit of a workup to get it back, if ever, in that particular broadcast to get it back. So, what then happens is that God created you in the image and likeness of God, a little bit less than God, and you are a beautiful, wonderful creature. And sinfulness, which is not sex, and not even gay sex or rainbow sex, whatever that's called, all the deviations, it's nothing to do with that. Sex is the failure of the human person to realize, to make real, their God-given createdness. They are creative creatures. You and I, we are made to be creators, whether that's procreation in the sense of children from sexual relation, or the creation of a family structure, or the creation of a new person. You know, when we are given the gift of a child, we are participants in creating. We're like God. We're not God, but we're like God, in that we've been given a new life. This is not potential life. It is a new life. And every child is unique, and every child has its own personality, and every child has the image of God within him or herself. And it's your privilege and my privilege to have children, if that's God's grace. And then having children, we're given the accountability and the responsibility and the privilege to help bring the child to the fullness of the measure of the stature whose measure is Christ. In other words, Christ is the standard human person. To be like Christ is to achieve perfection. To think like Christ, to act like Christ, to talk like Christ, to emulate Christ in every possible way from the inner core of your being throughout your entire existence all the time, is to reach perfection. None of us do that, because I don't think too many of us are going to the cross anytime soon. I don't think too many of us are laying down our lives for our friends anytime soon, although there are a few, like in the military, like in the police department, like in many of the helping services, who are willing to put their lives on the line for others. But the most of us, the majority of us, are not doing it anytime soon. So we're never, you and I are probably never going to reach perfection. But when we're given the gift of a child, like we were given life, that life is to be nurtured, is to be structured, is to be assisted, is to be encouraged, is to be supported in the development of the realization of the fullness of the image of God within that person. And you when you are born, you were meant to be born, and even if you quote unquote were an accident, you know, people say, well, the condom broke, or I forgot the condom, or we were 45 years old when you were born, etc., and you were the oops baby. There are no such thing as oops babies. Every child who breaks the womb is meant to be. And that meant to be-ness is responsible to the human society. Not the government, but the family. That one which laid the seed and that one who received the seed are held accountable and responsible for the bringing up and the nurturing and support, protection, and development of that individual human person. And that individual human person is not a possession. You don't have a baby and it's your baby. You don't conceive a baby and it's your baby. You don't lay the seed and it's your baby. You don't carry the child in utero and it's your baby. The baby belongs to itself. Every human person is created by God. And every human person belongs to God by nature of the creation. And every human person who is created by God and belongs to God, firstly, secondly, belongs to him or herself. Children belong to themselves. They do not belong to their parents. They're not possession. They're not something you pick up at Target or at Walmart. They are given to you as a sacred trust from God. And therefore, you are responsible for and responsible toward and accountable for the child. And it's your privilege and responsibility, for which you will be held accountable on the last day, to nurture and nourish and support and encourage and protect and help develop this child into the image of God that was meant to be in their lives. Every one of us has a specific aspect or facet of the image of God, whether it's doctoring or lawyering or vocational work or mechanicking or fathering or agriculturaling or horticulturaling or engineering, whatever it's going to be, we were meant to be. And we have a role to play, and that role to play is given to us by God. So, this is what the Christian church teaches. This is what the Christian church is all about. It's not about sexual pleasure. Now, people want to say, oh, the Christian church, sin is not about sexual pleasure. People want to say, well, you know, Pastor Fred, you know, the church is, yes, we have a difficulty with what's known as hedonism, or hedonism, or however you want to say the word, is pleasure for the sake of pleasure, satisfaction for the sake of satisfaction, sex for the sake of sex. Now, I'm a married man. I have 3 children. I have 9 grandchildren. My wife is still alive, and I'm 65 years old. Let's put it out on the table there. So I know of what I speak. Christianity has no problem with these things. Christianity, however, does, and the Bible does, have a problem with people who want to indulge in sexual practice for the sake of their own individual and private pleasure without any intention of procreation whatsoever. The ultimate goal of sex between a man and a woman is procreation. And that is aborted or circumvented or stopped by same-sex relationships. Now, I'm not going to tell you that these things are sinful per se. I understand that there are people, I really do understand this, that there are people who find themselves primarily attracted to males or primarily attracted to other females or primarily attracted to one form of sexuality as opposed to another form of sexuality. However, be that as it may, and that in and of itself is not necessarily wrong, but when you have free will, and you do have free will, when you can make a choice. Now, why do I say you have free will? Because God gave you the ability to choose. You can choose. Everybody can choose. Well, I don't like women, or I don't like sex with women, or I don't want to have children, or I don't want to get... All right, fine. Fine. Do what you do, you know. I'm not going to go there. I don't see any... I'm not enough informed theologically and practically, morally, and ethically to be able to give you an answer if you choose to be a non-productive human person. And you choose to use your sexual ability for pure pleasure, personal, private, individual, self-centered pleasure without any intention of procreation. Now, I know there are homosexual couples and lesbian couples or whatever, I'm not acquainted with same-sex couples, let's put it that way, who want to adopt. Well, go ahead and adopt. I think that's good. I think that people should adopt. We have plenty of people out there who need to be adopted, and I have absolutely no problem, personally, theologically, ethically, morally, with same-sex couples adopting, especially since they have chosen not to be creative themselves, but to waste their creativity on personal, private, individual pleasure. And I'm sure they'll make very good parents. I believe that. I really do believe that. However, that's not necessarily the case for everyone, nor would it be good for the race, for the human race, for us to encourage all women to seek only the pleasure of other women, or to encourage all men to seek only the pleasure of other men, then how would you have gotten born in the first place? You know, it's not rocket science here. This is not rocket science. It's obvious. So I think we can do away with the histrionics and the crying and the screaming and the blaming and the finger pointing and all of that against the Christian church. And I think as a society, we can do away. I think this topic has beaten itself to death with that. I mean, recently the President of the United States of America actually sat down and gave his personal, private, individual opinion about the word gay and the word marriage. And he cast it in the light of respecting a human person or giving civil rights to people. Well, it's not about civil rights. I'm a little disappointed in that I'm even broadcasting about this, so I'm going to get off the topic. Okay. Anyway, every human person, the Christian church teaches, is made by God, belongs to God, and then belongs to themselves, and then thirdly, is given into the care of their parents, whether they're homosexual or lesbian or rainbow cult, whatever that's all about, or heterosexual or whatever, in order that the individual human person from infancy forward is enabled, encouraged, supported, and given every opportunity and structure and instruction and everything with that, that they, the individual human person, the child, will develop to its full extent the image of God that was given to them by God in their creation. So, okay, sexuality, good. Procreation, good. Family, good. caring, good, people caring for other people, good. But the goal is the development of the person's image of God, so that that person can become what they were meant to be. And sin, in its essential meaning, is the failure to reach those goals, the failure to reach that bullseye, the failure to hit the target. The arrow of our life goes to the left or the right and misses its intended target, misses its intended destination, misses its destiny, if you want to call it that. And so, okay, now, therefore, when Jesus, I'm going way back to the beginning of the program, when Jesus is born, incarnatus est, he becomes one of us and understands. Jesus understands homosexuality. Jesus understands lesbianism. Jesus understands sinfulness. Jesus, in the sense of the desire to be self-centered, the desire to be pleasure-oriented solely and completely, the desire to act against God's will. And one of the things that you see throughout the scriptures is Jesus' constant struggle with God. He is God, but he does not regard his godness a thing to be grasped. So Jesus does not hold his deity in fisted hands. He's open-handed about himself and his divinity and about his humanity. And there's this constant dialogical tension and struggle, this eschatological impact that he has when he confronts his God, the image of God within himself, his godness, and his humanity, just like you do and just like I do. And so Jesus eventually comes to the end of his life and he dies. And I'm going to read to you this one passage here, which is found in the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, the 28th verse. The Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, the 28th verse. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of white wine was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Gave up his spirit. Jesus died. Now, it was the day of Passover, verse 31, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. So they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and their bodies taken down. Obviously, when you break a man's legs, especially if you do it violently, you're breaking his femoral artery. They will bleed to death. They break their legs. People say, well, they break his legs and then he'll hang down on the cross and he will, in this case, they're all males, suffocate. That's also true. But breaking the legs can also cause the femoral artery to be broken and the person will die instantaneously by internal bleeding. And so the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he had already died, that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of water and blood. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you may also believe. That John is the witness of this, and he says, Jesus died. And the centurion said, Jesus died. And the Bible said, Jesus died. These things happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. Now, so we have the fulfillment of the complete humanity of Jesus, not in the birth of Jesus and not in the resurrection of Jesus, but in the death of Jesus. Now, I know this is a story about born again, so we have to get to that. and we're running out of time here, but I'm going to try to lay it all out in a little bit of detail here. Now, later, it says Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, and with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, and taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been placed. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they placed Jesus there in the tomb. And so, again, the Bible emphasizes that Jesus, the Son of God, is important to us because he was completely and fully human, lived like you and I live, and died like you and I live. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus in the next section, and then we're going to deal eventually. I apologize for not getting onto the topic fast enough, but I think that the Spirit of God is leading me to lay it out in the way we're having it laid out for us tonight. So please stay with us. I'm going to take a little bit of a break. I'm going to play for us Jacob's Ladder. It's a 4-minute song because I have to get a drink of water and because maybe you need a potty break. So in 4 minutes, let's get back together and continue the program. This is Jacob's Ladder, a great song. We listen to it almost every week. It's a great beat, and I hope you enjoy it. Jacob's Ladder. Please stay with us. Hello, welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We're talking at Blog Talk Radio today, and we're going to be looking at the topic of being born again. Now, what we're talking about here is a very important concept for us, because if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, if Jesus is all that the Christian church teaches him to be, then what difference does it make? Well, the difference is the death of Jesus, which indicates that God stays with us, is with us, is committed to us all the way into death. Now, the essence of the story of Genesis is right here in this particular aspect of the story of Jesus, which is to say that God says to us, listen, I understand. I made you a human person a little less than God because I can't make other gods. God is, it sounds strange to say this, but God is incapable. I don't know why, but God is incapable of making other gods in competition with himself. And why would he anyway? So he makes God, using the word he, as opposed to it. Okay, so we're using the word he as opposed to it. That God makes a human person a little bit lower than himself. But the lowness that comes out is that the human person is incapable of realizing the fullness of his or her God image. And so the result of that is that we are constantly sowing, we're laying the seeds of our own death, our own destruction. Every failure that you perform, every missing of the target, every crossing of the boundary, every arrow that goes astray, every action that crosses the line called transgression, every out-of-boundary thing that you do is a contribution to our death, our destruction. And so at the end of all of our life, we die. It's one of those things. We are victimized by ourselves. And God's death with and in Jesus indicates to us that God is with us even into the valley of the shadow of death, that God goes with us into death in order that being inside of death, God can take us out again. No one has died and risen again from the dead of his own volition except Jesus. No one has entered into the place of the dead and returned of his own power except Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is raised up by the Father because he, according to his humanity, truly and completely dies. But none other does that. Lazarus, you know, we have the great story of Lazarus in the Gospel of John. I think, you know, I was reading to you the 20th chapter of John. If you turn the page back, I think we have the story of Lazarus. Let's see where that is in John. I think it's right in there with, let me see, is it John 13 or thereabouts? John, death of Lazarus, John 11. You know, this great thing. And Jesus, it says here, chapter 11 of John's Gospel, the death of Lazarus. And then finally, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across it. And he said, take away the stone. And they said, but Lord, Martha said, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been dead 4 days. 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that you would, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Key thing, they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. So he called out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. It's a command. And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Release him from the grave cloths and let him go. But this Lazarus, like the widow of Nain's son and like Jairus' daughter, lived in order to die again. Jesus died in order to live again. And Jesus' death, he died once